Well, that was worth the price of admission.
It was free.
Very good. Take your Bible one more time this morning and turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I know this is our third week in a row here, but just not quite ready to leave this one in the rearview mirror. So, Isaiah 6, I want to read again this morning these first seven verses. Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. This is now the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we are here for the purpose of worship. This is why we gather. This is why we come together as your people. It is important to us to be here, to worship you. Certainly we enjoy the fellowship. Certainly we enjoy the camaraderie. But Father, it is the call that your people would gather together in one accord and worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we are eager to do that this morning. Our chief concern is that you are glorified. Our chief concern is that you sense the honor which we would bestow upon you. Our chief concern is that you know that we know that you are God, and that we have submitted our lives to you and seek to honor you and to praise you and exalt you in every possible way. This is the Lord's day. This is for you. And we gather here to give you worship and praise and glory and honor. Lord, we're thankful for your word, which guides us in that. We could not know you if you did not reveal yourself to us. If you didn't give us your scripture, we would be ignorant of the truth of who you are. But you've given it to us, and you've given us your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word, these spiritual thoughts. You've granted us the right to read Isaiah 6 and to comprehend it. You've done this through your Spirit, and we pray that as we comprehend it, it elevates us in worship. We pray that this morning as we contemplate one more time this glorified Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon this throne, the one whom Isaiah saw, that you would again fill our hearts with gratitude and worship and awe and wonder and love, and that we would respond in obedience and submission and faith and gratitude and love to you. Lord God, guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we move on from Isaiah 6, I want one more time to contemplate this one whom Isaiah saw. You know now, and we've talked about it a couple of times ever since Sunday morning, that the one whom Isaiah saw on the throne was none other than Jesus. In John 12:41, we read, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." His there is speaking of Jesus. "And he spoke of him." Isaiah is showing you Christ. He's showing you Jesus. He is the one he saw. And as we've said also multiple times in our looks at Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord, it changed him forever. He was never the same again. Isaiah had been a hypocritical worshiper. By his own confession, "I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." That means Isaiah's confession is that I am a liar. I am a phony. I'm a fraud. What I say with my mouth does not match the condition of my heart. I put on a mask. I put on a show. I say things about myself that are not true. Later, Isaiah would spell this out so clearly as he preached in Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's more than a sermon from Isaiah. That's a testimony of Isaiah. I know how to say the right words. I know how to give lip service to God. But my heart is not his. My heart did not worship. In fact, the closest thing I could say about giving God reverence is when I went through the motions of the liturgical worship service. That's the best that I gave. Isaiah confessed that he was that sort of man. Like a Pharisee whom Jesus confronts in Matthew 23, who cleans the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. That one who appears righteous to men, but is actually full of evil. Isaiah would have been one of those bloody-headed sinners he talks about in chapter 1. He would have been one of those who brought useless sacrifices to God. He was confessing to have been a man whose very worship was offensive to God. He was going through the motions without any real love for God. And what is more, Isaiah knew it. He knew he was. The problem was he was totally content to be there. It didn't bother him that he was a phony until he saw the Lord. And on the day Isaiah saw the Lord, it changed everything for him. In a moment, he realized the guilt of his sin. In a moment, he felt the weight of judgment and wrath. In a moment, that truth that we read in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death, was ingrained and burned into his heart. He understood at that moment that his hypocrisy, his phoniness, his sin was no laughing matter. It was definitely not something to overlook. And in that moment, Isaiah cried out, "Oh, Dama, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. I have seen the Lord. I should not be here. I should not be in his presence. Woe is me. I am ruined." And yet it was at that moment that Isaiah, a confessing sinner, an exposed hypocrite, who admitted and confessed that he deserved death and judgment from God, it was at that moment that Isaiah did not receive death and judgment from God. Instead, Isaiah received salvation. An angel, certainly at the command of the Holy One, takes a coal from the altar, symbolic of Christ, touches it to Isaiah's lips, because the lips represented the heart, and cleansed him. "Your iniquity taken away, your sin forgiven." Isaiah, who by all accounts should have been dead in the presence of God, found himself redeemed, found himself pardoned, found himself saved. "And at that moment, I heard the Lord call me. God called in verse 8, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go?' And Isaiah said, 'I will.'" He never got over the vision of the Holy One. Commissioned into service, now to go to his contemporaries, those who also had unclean lips, those who also were phonies. And Isaiah knows a phony when he sees one, because he lived that way for so many years. Isaiah now goes to his contemporaries with the message of the Holy One. And if you've read Isaiah, you know he never got over the vision of the Holy One. 30 times in the book of Isaiah, he refers to God as the Holy One. Nearly 60 times, Isaiah speaks of God as holy. 7 times, he calls the mountain of Jerusalem the holy mountain, and twice he calls Jerusalem the holy city. Not because either one of those places were holy in their character, but because the Holy One dwelled there. Isaiah could not get past the Holy One. And if you zoom out from his letter and sort of just try to make sense of his prophecy, there are 3 main points that continue to emerge and pop up in Isaiah's ministry. One of them is that the Holy One is your Redeemer. The Holy One is your Deliverer. Isaiah learned that in the temple. When he should have died, when he should have been destroyed, instead of being destroyed, he was redeemed. Instead of being killed, he was delivered. Instead of being judged, he was saved. And that's a message that Isaiah will take to Israel over and over and over. For example, Assyria is going to attack before long. And Isaiah 10:17, And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. That's Isaiah saying the Holy One will deliver you. The Holy One will save you. Babylon will threaten later. And in Isaiah 41, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. He can't get past that the Holy One is the deliverer. Again, regarding Babylon in Isaiah 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Isaiah 54:5. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. He never got over that, did he? Spending time in the presence of the Holy One when he should have died and yet he was redeemed. Isaiah never got past that. And for the rest of his life and the rest of his ministry, he preached the message, children of Israel, you have a Savior, you have a Redeemer, you have a Deliverer. It's the Holy One, the one I saw, the one on the throne, Jesus. He's your Savior, your Redeemer, the Holy One. And the clear implication that Isaiah will apply over and over and over in his preaching is that you should quit running to your neighbor for help. And you should quit running to false gods for help. We have a Redeemer. We have a Deliverer. It is Jesus. It is the Holy One. It's a constant theme of Isaiah's preaching. He never gets over that. There's another theme that you'll see. And that is that this Holy One will not only save and deliver you, but he will glorify you. Listen to Isaiah 55:5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In Isaiah 60, verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Isaiah 60:14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah saw not only the one who delivered him, but the one also who glorified him. This Holy One that Isaiah stood before turned him from a sinner to a saint, turned him from a lying hypocrite to a truth-preaching prophet. Isaiah says, this is what he will do in your life. I know because he did it in my life. Not only did he not kill me, he delivered me, but then he honored me, he glorified me, he exalted me by making me a messenger of the nations. He will do that for you, Israel. Why would you run to Assyria? Why would you run to Babylon? Why would you run to Egypt? Why would you trust in false gods or mediums or spiritists? Why would you run to them? They can't deliver and they cannot glorify. The only one that saves, the only one that exalts is the Holy One, the one that I saw. It's a constant message in Isaiah's life. He never gets over that. But there's a third theme, a tragic theme in Isaiah's preaching. And that is, in spite of the fact that he's the Savior and in spite of the fact that he's the one that will glorify you, you are despising and rejecting the Holy One. You're not listening to him. We saw that early in the book, Isaiah 1:4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Not only that, but they mock his sovereignty. Isaiah 5:19. There are men who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Was their way of mocking, saying, tell him to do something so we'll know he's holy. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. But perhaps the most telling of all comes in Isaiah 30. These men whom God calls false sons, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. That's the grief of Isaiah's life. He found the Holy One. He found the one who will deliver and redeem and save and glorify, and yet he's the one that his people have been rejecting. They don't want to hear about him. They don't want to know about the Holy One. They don't want the holiness to confront them. They don't want to be in that temple. They don't want to catch Isaiah's vision. They don't want to be driven to the ground in their sin. They don't want to be pressed upon to repent. They don't want to know him. They don't want to see him. They don't want to hear from him. This is Isaiah's ministry. The point is that Isaiah saw the Lord, and it changed his life forever. It changed his behavior. It changed his priority. It changed his occupation. Isaiah is no more interested in the trivial things of life. He could care less about worthless sacrifices. He could care less about worldliness. He's not interested in those drinking parties they have in chapter 5. He's not interested in rubbing elbows with the high and mighty. Isaiah is only consumed by one thing, and it's the Holy One of Israel. He wants to preach him over and over. I want us to take one more look at Isaiah 6, this vision of Jesus, and hope that it will change our life as well. Isaiah was captivated by him. He could not get over the power and perfection of the Holy One. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think of that. And marked off the heavens by the span. That's the span by which God measured what you know to be the universe. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales. How big is he? Isaiah 40:18, Isaiah says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? In 40:25, he says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. When Isaiah stepped into that temple, he saw the Holy One, one to whom he did not compare. One he was nothing like, and one who was nothing like him. And all Isaiah could do was cry out and fall as a dead man and say, I do not belong here. He is higher. He is loftier. He is holier. He is wiser. He is more glorious than anything I could have ever imagined. I had no idea who I was dealing with. There is none like him. And not only that, he is totally unapproachable. I didn't dare walk up to him. I didn't dare gaze at him. Even the angels who ministered would not look at him. I fell to my face, ready to explode, ready to die. He's too glorious. You can't deal with him. You read Ezekiel. You get the same picture. Ezekiel sees the Holy One. And in the very next chapter, the first words of that chapter are, get up, stand on your feet. It did the same thing to Ezekiel that it did to Isaiah. The Holy One overwhelmed him. The guards, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, fainted like dead men. Paul the apostle, just a flash of his glory, put him on the ground and blinded him. When John the apostle, who had lived on this earth with Jesus in the flesh, saw him in the revelation, John said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. We had no idea. He is so holy. so beyond us, so above us, so magnificent. And we've discussed that for 3 weeks now. That's not new to you. You know that. But in my daily reading this week, I came across a verse, just reading, one that I've read, I don't know how many times, a bunch, and it captivated me in light of Isaiah 6. It occurred when Peter and John, walking into the temple at the time to pray, and they come across a crippled man, and he wants to be healed, or Peter says, you know, or he wants money, actually, and Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Stand up, in the name of Jesus, walk. And this man starts, well, he's bounding into the temple. He's skipping, jumping, pirouetting, breakdancing. He's doing everything he's always wanted to do, coming into that temple. And the people are blown away because they just passed the guy. And they all come to see what's going on. And here's what Peter says in Acts 3, verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The phrase that struck me is Peter said, you disowned the holy and righteous one. Peter referenced the one Isaiah saw, the holy one. Peter said, you caught a glimpse of the holy one, and you, like Isaiah's contemporaries, disowned him, despised him, rejected him, the Holy One. And it struck me to ponder again exactly what became of this Holy One that Isaiah saw. Isaiah comes into the temple, he sees the Holy One, he is forgiven and leaves. What becomes of this one that is so holy Isaiah can't even look at him? What becomes of this one who is so holy Isaiah would dare not approach him? What becomes of this one who is so holy that it caused Isaiah to call down woe upon himself and expect to die? What becomes of this one who is so holy that the angels will not even look upon him? What becomes of this one who is so holy that the angels cover themselves from his gaze? What becomes of this one who is so holy that the threshold of the temple begins to shake and smoke fills that place? What becomes of him? In the New Testament, we read the answer. We read it in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This Holy One, who terrified Isaiah, would put on human flesh and dwell among us. This Holy One, who terrified Isaiah, is the very one who would be mocked and scorned and crucified. The incarnation, the crucifixion, took on a whole new picture for me this week. To realize that the one who is here is the one who Isaiah saw. So this morning, what I want us to do is consider this Jesus in light of Isaiah's vision. I'm going to give you three things to consider, sort of 3 points this morning. We're not going to work through a text necessarily. This is just things to contemplate. The first thing I want you to consider is the method of salvation. The method of salvation. We contemplated the resurrected Lord a couple of weeks ago on Easter, and I told you then, Isaiah couldn't put on glory, so the Holy One put on flesh. There's no way they can be reconciled. Isaiah cannot get to where he is. Reconciliation only occurs if that one comes to where Isaiah is. And that's what happened. We see that in the birth of Jesus. It was a request that we see recorded in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God. This is a pre-incarnate conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Father speaks to the Son and says, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. The Father tells the Son, I want you to go down there and tend those sheep. That's a pre-incarnate conversation. The Holy One is asked to put on human flesh. Go be a shepherd. Go take care of those abused sheep. For the Holy One in Isaiah 6, that's a humiliating task. You expect me to become like them, to go and care for them? That's an embarrassing request. And yet we find that the Holy One did it. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God," the Holy One, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's what we call his humiliation. You understand then, no one ever suffered humiliation like Christ. No one ever started higher to come lower. No one ever descended to such a great degree as he did. I don't know what manner of humiliation you might ever walk through in your life, but I promise you will never fall near as far as Christ fell to be humiliated to become human. Not even close. There's nothing this world could do to you to bring upon you more humiliation and shame than what Christ bore. This Holy One, whom Isaiah saw, who was unapproachable, terrifying, you could not even gaze upon him, relinquished that glory that he might enter the womb, that he might be born as a baby, that he might live among sinners. He became a child who grew to a man, who became a servant, ultimately condemned and murdered. No one has ever experienced humiliation like he did. And it causes me to wonder, in light of the message Isaiah preaches, why men today refuse to humble themselves before him. Explain to me how it is too much for God to ask for you to humble yourself. Explain to me how the call to confess your sin, maybe walk to the front in a church service, maybe own up to your hypocrisy, maybe admit that you're a sinner in need of Christ. Explain to me how that embarrassment, that humiliation, that shame that you feel when everybody's looking at you because you just acknowledged you're a sinner, explain to me how that is too high a price to pay. Explain to me how you can't ask me to come to the front and let everybody know that I've been a phony. Why is that too high a cost? When Christ relinquished the glory you see in Isaiah 6 to become a suffering human. It's nothing but sheer pride. Do you suppose that on the day of judgment, when you stand before the Holy One, and he wants to know why you didn't come to him, and you say, "Well, I just found it too embarrassing. I found the ridicule too much to bear. I found the shame of confessing my sin to be too much." Do you suppose that to this one that will be a valid excuse? "Well, I'm sorry that that embarrassment was too much for you. I'm sorry that you didn't for a moment get treated with the dignity that you felt you should have been treated with." Do we suppose this will be an excuse that he can accept? For you to be saved, it required that this all-glorious, unapproachable Holy One would humble himself to a great extent, a greater extent that you will ever know, in order for you to be saved, and he did it. Perhaps you understand why he finds your pride to be so repulsive, why he is opposed to the proud, why he is not interested in your arrogance. The Holy One humbled himself, because that was the method of salvation. We couldn't get to him. He had to come to us. We couldn't put on glory, so he put on flesh. And we're not saved without it. That's the method. From there, I want us to contemplate another thing. And this is what really struck my mind this week. And that is what I'm going to call the madness of salvation. The insanity of salvation. That in the gospel account, we see this Holy One, This one whom Isaiah saw, that the very presence of him was so terrifying that angels wouldn't gaze. We see that Holy One subject himself to shame and ridicule of arrogant men. I want you to turn. We're going to turn a lot, so get your fingers ready. I want you to turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Or 18, I'm sorry. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And very simply to begin, I just want you to read verse 12. John chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, read this, arrested Jesus and bound him. Now this is, of course, the garden where Jesus has been praying. And they show up, and if you read early in the chapter, he says, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And what do? They fall on their face. Why? Just a quick reminder, you have no idea who you've approached. You brought a Roman cohort with you, which was about 1,000 soldiers, and I have to tell you, you don't have nearly enough. You talk about driving a tiger by the tail. You've really underestimated your situation. I am, and they fall to the ground. But they get up, and he asks a second time, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus. And this time, Jesus allows them to come. And they arrest him. And that statement, they bound him. Think about this for a second. The very Holy One that Isaiah saw. Could you imagine? Isaiah enters the temple, and I saw the Lord. And the statement of the seraphim is holy, holy, holy. And at once, Isaiah's sin is exposed. And Isaiah realizes, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a phony and a fraud. Could you imagine if at that moment, Isaiah jumps up, runs out of the temple, tells his friends and his contemporaries, builds a mob, maybe even grabs the Israeli army and says, there's a guy in that temple who told me I was a sinner. He told me I was unacceptable. I say we go back in there and we grab him and we bind him and we kick him out of that place. And all the Israeli army says, yeah! And they run back into that temple and approach this one that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 with zip ties, chains, and they're going to bind him and drag him out. You never even thought about that happening when we read Isaiah 6. We read what Isaiah saw, and the thought of Isaiah binding him and kicking him out of the temple, that never even contemplated to you as an option. And yet, this is what Jesus subjects himself to. Here in the garden, this Holy One had to keep the angels at bay just to submit himself to be arrested and bound by sinful men. And we're just getting started. Still in John 18, look down to verse 19. Jesus is arrested. He's carried to the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. But on the way to the house of Caiaphas, there's another man named Annas. And Annas is really the bigwig. He's the godfather in Israel. Three of his sons have been the high priest, and Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Annas kind of runs the show. And he wants to make it known that he runs the show. So as they're bringing Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, Annas and his little group intercepts sort of this prisoner train because he wants to make it be known who's really pulling the strings here so that he can look Jesus eye to eye and let it be known, you messed with the wrong guy here, Jesus. I'm going to get you with this. And so Jesus first sees Annas, and look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, and that's Annas there. And about his teaching, Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they come and approach Jesus. And they begin to question Jesus about who he is and what he teaches. And Jesus says, you act like it's a mystery. I mean, you can go get my tapes. They're all uploaded online. My sermons are easy to find. Everybody heard them. Go ask anybody. They'll tell you what I said. And an officer who's offended by the way Jesus speaks to Annas turns around and pops Jesus in the mouth and says, hey, who do you think you are to talk to the high priest that way? Do you catch this scene? Do you see what's going on here? Again, back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah before the Holy One, the angels crying holy. Isaiah falls on his face. He sees the holy, and the angel brings this coal to touch Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah grabs that coal and chunks it right at the Holy One, right? Purify yourself. Who are you to talk to me that way? Could you imagine Isaiah jumping up and throwing something at the one on the throne? Who are you to talk to me like that? Could you imagine? I promise you, it never went through Isaiah's mind to declare war on the Holy One. And yet, here we are. The Holy One, punched in the mouth and questioned as to how he would talk to Annas. That's remarkable. The Holy One is submitting to the arrogance of men. And that's still not all. Now he leaves the courtyard and he actually goes into the house of Caiaphas. For this, you have to turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And look at verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priest, the whole council, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, speak up, boy. And Jesus said to him, well, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. How did he just identify himself? I'm the Holy One. Then the high priest tore his robes. But he didn't fall to his face and say, woe is me. What have I just done? I've just falsely accused the Holy One. Oh, no. I'm undone. No. He tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of blasphemy? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? The audacity there is mind-boggling. Can you imagine Isaiah seeing the Holy One and the angels say, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah turns around and say, you lying seraphim, you blaspheming angels. There's nothing holy about him. And could you imagine Isaiah ripping his garments, approaching the one sitting on the throne and spitting on him and slapping him across the face? Could you even contemplate such audacity? And that's what they do. I promise you, it never went through your mind when we studied Isaiah 6 that anybody would dare approach the Holy One with arrogance like that. But these did. It's unthinkable madness. From there, it's time to go to Pilate. Turn back to John again. This time, John 19. John 19. John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Pilate's getting a glimpse of the holy. You see that? And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate actually gets a little bit of a glimpse. He's a little afraid. This guy says he's God. Pilate's kind of like, "Whoa, where did you come from?" But again, they're mocking him. Crown of thorns on his head. Slapping him in the face. Calling him a paper king, right? And Isaiah wouldn't even dared to do these things. But then they come out before Pilate. And Pilate, even though he's caught a glimpse of the Holy One, what does Pilate ultimately do? Pilate sits down in a man-made throne and passes judgment on the Holy One. Such arrogance, such audacity. Could you imagine Isaiah saying, "Just a second," and going to get the crowd and say, "Hey, I've got one in here that calls himself the Holy One. I've got one in here that the angels say is holy, that the whole earth is full of his glory. What do you think we ought to do with him?" And the whole crowd yells, "Kill him, crucify him, kick him out of here. We want no more to do with the Holy One." And Isaiah says, "Now let's think about this. Are we sure we want to do that to the Holy One? Yeah, you can't keep him around. We've got no king but Caesar." So Isaiah says, "Well, you ask for it." Isaiah goes back in, sits down on his throne and says, "Guilty. You have been sentenced to death by a jury of your peers. We're going to drag you out of here and crucify you." That never even went through Isaiah's mind. No thought of him thought, "I think I'll pass judgment on him for a change." It's absolute insanity. It is madness. It wasn't just the hands of Pilate that did this. Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. In Luke 23, verse 8, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." It's just madness. It is unthinkable that the one Isaiah saw, the Holy One, Isaiah would not have looked cross-eyed at him, let alone slapped him, or mocked him, or spit on him, or hit him, or passed judgment on him, or bound him, or any of those things. And still we're not done. Turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 33. Luke 23, 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, get this, Father, forgive them. But look at this next statement. For they do not know what they are doing. Boy, has there ever been a bigger overstatement or understatement than that? You have no idea what you're doing. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among them, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. When the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging there were hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Mocking and scorn, they nail him to a cross. Even the criminals hanging beside him join in the ridicule. The crowds make him out to be a spectacle. They hurl their abuse at him. Isaiah's Holy One, hanging naked, abused, crucified, a spectacle for the world to see. No wonder Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. What humility, what mercy, what restraint the Holy One is showing. These arrogant men are despising him, just as Peter said, Acts 3, 14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. It is madness. And yet, there are so many who do it still today. There are many who totally disregard the Holy One and refuse to humble themselves and submit to him. He calls, they tell him no. They do what he forbids. They rebel against his holy law. And when he demands that they submit to him, they mock and they scorn and they reject. Hebrews chapter 6 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They hear the truth, they know the truth, they reject the truth, and the writer of Hebrews says that's no different than what Herod did, what Pilate did, what Caiaphas did, what Annas did, what the crowds did, what the thieves did, what the soldiers did. That's exactly what they did. They heard testimony of the Holy One and rejected him and said, you know what? Beat it. I want nothing to do with you. Somebody bind him and get him out of here. Somebody kill this guy. Somebody drag him out. It's utter insanity that anyone would respond to Isaiah's Holy One like that. And the question we continually ask is, why did he put up with that? Why? Let's contemplate one more thing. That is the means of salvation. The means of salvation. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. That's another way of saying he made me human. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That's him becoming a sympathetic high priest. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Why? I can't even imagine reading Isaiah 6 and then even contemplating something like what we see take place in the Gospels. That seems impossible in Isaiah 6. Why? Well, you know. Turn back one more time to Isaiah 53. You know it. But what a picture. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's Isaiah saying, I saw the Holy One. Who else sees him? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. There's his humiliation. Here's why. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I mean, we blamed it all on him. The reality is he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, that is those who were alive at his time, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And in other words, when they were crucifying him, who even thought maybe he's doing this for us? Nobody. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Why did the Holy One take on flesh and subject himself to the scorn and reproach of arrogant men? Because it was the only way for sinners to be saved. Someone had to pay the price for sin. Isaiah couldn't put on glory, he put on flesh. Isaiah couldn't pay for his own sin, the Holy One paid it for him. The unapproachable Holy One relinquished his glory that he might approach us. He bore our sin, our shame, our suffering that we might be justified so that we could now approach him. He tore the veil from top to bottom, and now through him, we do what Isaiah never even deemed possible. Listen to Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, to enter the holy place by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isaiah saw the Holy One and feared for his life. But this Holy One humbled himself in order to save Isaiah. And then says, I've taken care of it. Come on in. Isaiah, come on back in. Come on. You have to feel like Isaiah thought he got out of there by the skin of his teeth the first time. I can come back in? I can go to the Holy One? You're telling me that I can walk in that veil, that I can draw near to God? That I can approach him? Yeah. Why? How? Well, it has nothing to do with anything you've done. It has nothing to do with any of your worth or your beauty or your morality or your goodness. The only reason you now can approach the very Holy One that Isaiah stood before is because that Holy One became human and suffered your shame and your reproach and your judgment. He bore it fully so that you might be redeemed. Saved, delivered, so that now you can approach and stand before that Holy One, dressed in his righteousness, dressed in his goodness, and totally acceptable. No need to fall down and cry, woe is me. No need to fall and fear judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has redeemed and saved and delivered. As I read those verses, I'm just struck by the Holy One who would humble himself to come and save sinners. And at the same time, I have to admit, I am appalled appalled by sinners who will not humble themselves to come to the Holy One. You talk about something that is out of place. To say, no, I'm not confessing my sin. I'm not leaving my sin. I'm not humbling myself. I'm not going to come forward so that everybody can know I'm a phony and a fraud. I'm just going to keep it. That just blows my mind in light of what Christ has done. This morning, I would invite you to humble yourself. Humble yourself before Him, because He humbled Himself before you. He received scorn and mocking and death. Do you find yourself to be above what little embarrassment it might cause you to admit your sin? They don't even compare. I'm calling you to turn from your sin and to trust Christ. And for those who are saved, those who have come, this morning we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I couldn't think of anything more fitting than that. To honor and magnify this one who humbled himself and gave his life that we might be saved. I couldn't think of anything better than the Lord's Supper for that. So we're going to have a time of preparation now, as we always do. It's a time to examine ourselves. Look, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you're holding on to your sin and you got unclean lips and you just never wanted to own up to it because of the shame and embarrassment, get over it. And this morning, during this time of preparation, get up and come up here. Give your life to Christ. Yeah, they're all going to see that you're a phony and a fraud. So what? Give your life to Christ. If you are redeemed, spend a moment responding however that hits you. Gratitude, brokenness, glory, joy. I don't know how to tell you to respond. I only know how it responds in my life. But spend a moment in this time of preparation, thanking Him and praising Him. And after a time of preparation, we'll come to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and exalt You. Jesus, I'm blown away by You. Just this reality that You, the Holy One, who Isaiah saw, would so humble Himself to subject Yourself to what You subjected Yourself to, just so that You might save us. That blows my mind, Lord. I've never been humbled like that. I've never been humiliated to the degree that You were. I've never paid near the price that You paid. We praise You and exalt You for Your salvation and Your glory. We thank You so much for what You've done for us. We pray that You are honored this morning as we partake of this table. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You did. We love You. We praise You. We need You. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.